If you have your Bible this morning, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to continue going through the book of Luke this year. We took a break last week to talk about the mission of First Baptist Church, and so we're going to pick back up this morning where we left off a couple of weeks ago in Luke 4. Up to this point, we have looked at Jesus as an infant and then as a child, as he's growing and maturing, and then we left off with him as an adult getting ready for ministry by being led by the Spirit into the desert and receiving temptation from the devil. Three ways the devil tempted him, and three ways that Jesus, through Scripture, overcame those temptations. And so up until this point, Jesus has been being prepared for ministry. The rest of Luke, or the bulk of Luke, is actually going to be about the ministry that Jesus is doing. So we're going to read in Luke chapter 4 a big chunk. This is the first recorded ministry that Luke has of Jesus. Now, one of the amazing things about the Word of God is that God gives us multiple perspectives on things. One story, one truth, one message, but different angles so that we can get a full and complete picture. And so if you read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find a different maybe beginning of ministry. As a matter of fact, Luke kind of jumps ahead. The first story that Luke gives us about Jesus' ministry is not actually the beginning of his ministry. As we read, you're going to hear it referred to as the things Jesus had done in Capernaum. So it's kind of past tense. Jesus has already done some things, and now here's where Luke is picking up. And then we're going to read about what Jesus did in Capernaum. So this chapter seems a little out of order. Let me tell you why that is. If you remember our beginning study in Luke, the very first few verses, Luke says, "I'm here to give an orderly account." And we talked about how that's not a chronological account, but Luke puts things in position to order them in a way to teach us something. And there is a building here in this chapter. There is a stair-step place that Luke wants us to go. And so we're going to read in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. I hope you'll follow along in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be up on the screen as well. But we would love to read the rest of Luke, starting in verse 16 through verse 44, three different accounts of ministry of Jesus. Let's start in verse 16. "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual," so you see here, his ministry is continuing, "he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled.' They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' Then he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also." He also said, "Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, except a widow in Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, and yet not one of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Before we read the rest of the account, this is the first story we have that Luke records of Jesus. And to sum it up, Jesus stands in the temple and he's going to deliver the sermon for the synagogue, this local church, if you will. And so Jesus unrolls the scroll that was handed to him and specifically finds a passage in Isaiah and says, this prophecy in Isaiah, the freedom of prisoners, sight to the blind, is fulfilled today. Well, that's good news. And everybody was excited. They're speaking well of him. Then all of a sudden, he looks at them and says, but you in Nazareth will reject it. You're going to look at me and you're going to say, why don't you do the things you've been doing every other place? And he gives some examples. Remember, Elijah tried to minister to the people of Israel? But he didn't. He got sent far away to minister to the widow in another land. Or what about Elisha, his protege? There were plenty of people with leprosy in Israel, yet God did not send him to the people locally. He sent him away. And the people are upset. Are you saying we're not good enough for your message? Jesus, you're preaching this good news, and are you saying that we're not going to follow what you have to say? And it becomes self-fulfilling prophecy. They do get angry, and they do reject him, so much so they want to hurl him off a cliff. And so this first account we have of Jesus is utter rejection, and him fleeing Nazareth, walking out from their midst, escaping certain death. Then we continue to read the ministry that he has as we continue our passage in Luke 4. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. Again, his preaching was sound. It was excellent. People were responding to it. In the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all. Amazement came over all of them, and they were saying to one another, "What is this message? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out." And news about him began to go out to every place in the vicinity. After he left the synagogue, he entered Simon's house. Here's the third story in Luke chapter 4. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up immediately and began to serve them. When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on each one of them. He healed them. Also, demons were coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them. He would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. When it was day, he went out and made his way to a deserted place, but the crowds were searching for him there. They came up to him and tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, "It's necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Three separate accounts in Jesus' ministry that Luke wants to start our understanding with. And he begins with this story of rejection in Nazareth. Jesus saying, "I am coming to fulfill the prophecy," and then running him out of town. It continues to him standing in Capernaum, preaching the same message of good news and repentance and healing and healing this demonic man and removing the demon from him, and this miraculous sign, and the people respond yet again differently. And then he moves on to specifically to Simon Peter's house, where his mother-in-law is sick with a high fever and probably close to death. Luke adds the word high, where the other gospels just say a fever. Luke emphasizes, as a doctor, guys, this was serious. It was a high fever. She was ready to die, and Jesus rebukes the fever, and it leaves her. And she immediately is well. Here we see Jesus commanding authority over the people in Nazareth, the demons in Capernaum, and even the sick that come to him. Jesus has authority over every aspect. And this morning I want to ask the question, is Jesus really Lord? Does he really have authority, and does he really have control? I like to tell people all the time that the easiest way to understand the gospel message, so if you're confused on what the Christian faith is, or maybe if you don't know how to share it with someone else, you really have to remember two things about the Christian faith. One is it requires you accept Jesus as Savior. What we mean by that is Jesus forgives your sin when you ask him to forgive your sin. You come to him and say, save me from the penalty of my wrongdoing. I want you to take away my guilt. Jesus will do that when we ask him. So we recognize Jesus as Savior, but we must also recognize him then as Lord. And this is what really causes a lot of people to stumble. I've had friendly debates, never arguments, but friendly debate conversations with people who are convinced that their children are going to heaven, even though they are completely against religion and even Jesus Christ, because there was a time when they were young that they prayed and asked Jesus into their heart. And so they received him as Savior. And they are convinced that they don't have to do anything else with these family members, their children. And I've sat down and I've pleaded, can you please just share with them that there's more to the Christian faith than just forgiveness? There's acknowledgement that Jesus must be in control of your life. And we see that the requirement of Scripture is that Jesus not only saves you from sin, but he guides your life. You submit to him and follow him. He must be your Lord. So the question is he really Lord? Is he Lord of your life today? Have you given him the free reins of your life? Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do. The question usually is not, have I believed in Jesus as Lord, but am I living my life as if he is Lord? Am I acting in such a way that I put my full faith and trust in him? I would venture to say that we could do a show of hands in here this morning. How many people believe that Jesus is Lord of all? And I would say almost all hands would go up. I would guess that. Maybe every single hand would be raised. But I wonder if we looked into our own lives and does my life reflect that Jesus is guiding it? Am I doing the things to show that he is Lord of my life? You know, as a parent, you understand that there are times that your kids are obedient and there are times that your kids are doing what is right. And let me explain what I mean. There are times that your kids are doing what you want them to do because they feel like they have to do it, and they're looking for loopholes to get out of it, right? Make your bed, and so they kind of spread things out, but it's still kind of bunched up there, you know? Clean your room, and everything gets shoved under the bed in hopes that you won't see it there. Take out the trash, and, well, the trash gets taken out, but the bag doesn't get put back in. Or they're doing the things they have to do, but they're not really doing what you want them to do. And then there's times that your kids do the right thing, and maybe it's a pleasant surprise, or maybe you just have good kids. I hope you do. There are times I look at Hannah and I say, man, did you hear what Callie just said to Ashton? That was amazing. She's so encouraging. There are times I look at Hannah and I say, have you heard the way our kids have fought like cats and dogs? They must hate each other, you know? There are times that the genuineness of the act of obedience comes through, and you realize that they're listening. They're hearing, and they want to do what's right. And there are many of us as Christians who live our lives obedient, but just enough to make ourselves feel good about things. We're brushing our sins under the bed in hopes that nobody will see them. We're ironing out our life, hoping that it looks okay from the outside, but our heart is never really truly obeying Jesus as Lord. And we have to ask ourselves a question. Do we really believe he's Lord over all? Do we really believe he's in control of all things? And if we did, how would that impact how we lived? This morning, I believe Luke wanted to demonstrate to us that Jesus is Lord over three specific aspects of life. And so I want to look at these three aspects and see if we can come to a realization that Jesus truly is Lord, how that changes how we live. The first thing Luke shows us is that Jesus is Lord over history. Jesus is Lord over history, time and space. Jesus is Lord from the beginning and he's Lord from the end. When did Jesus first enter the Scriptures? When do we first hear about Jesus? Well, for most of us, we go back to the beginning of Luke and we say he was born in a manger. And we heard the story of the shepherds coming and the wise men traveling from afar. And we go back to the beginning of Jesus' physical earthly life. What we forget is Jesus was Lord long before he was born in a manger. As a matter of fact, the first occurrence of Jesus in Scripture is actually in Genesis chapter 1. When God looks at the earth and creates all things, It's funny, when God speaks and says, let us make this and let us do that, you realize the us is only one God. It's this acknowledgement that us is God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit involved in creation. As a matter of fact, we read Paul telling us later that it is Jesus who has created all things, he writes to the Colossians. Everything's created by him and for him. Then all throughout the Old Testament, Jesus actually makes appearances. We see Jesus showing up. One of my favorite instances is in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, when there's three faithful teenage boys who refuse to bow down to a false idol and get thrown into a blazing furnace. And as they're in there, God not only saves them, but there's a fourth figure present with them. And everyone that I know personally, all the commentaries that you read, all the study you can do, agree that that fourth person is Jesus, God the Son, in the fire with those boys rescuing them. He makes an appearance. All throughout the Old Testament, we see glimpses of him because Jesus does not come on the scene some point 2,000 years ago, but he is Lord over all of history. That's why in Nazareth, when they hand him the scroll and say, here's what you need to preach out of, he digs through and finds this passage in Isaiah, and he reads a prophecy. And he reads a prophecy, and as was the custom, after reading the scripture, he sits down to do his teaching. And as he sits down, these are the words he shares with them in verse 21. He began by saying to them, today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. Jesus says, remember what was spoken back in the days of Isaiah? I was in control of that then, and it's coming to fruition because I'm in control of it now. Jesus is in control of all times, of all places, of all of history. And he gives examples. He says, well, I want to show you that I was involved in the world, and I know what went on even back in the days of Elijah and Elisha. That's why he says in verse 25, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day. He says, let me tell you a story. You read about it. I was there. The Old Testament doesn't say there were many widows in Israel, but Jesus says, you know they were there, and I know they were there. I was in control of all things. But God called Elijah elsewhere. Then down in verse 26, he says, Elijah was not sent to them except the widow in Zarephath in Sidon. Jesus says, I know this because I was there. You know it from the scriptures, but I experienced it. In verse 27, he says, and in Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy. How did Jesus know this? The scriptures don't tell us there were many in Israel who had leprosy. Jesus says, you know it because it's common sense. I know it because I was there. I was present. I have existed for all times, and Jesus wants us to know that I am, Jesus is, the Lord over history. This is comforting to us because we can look back at our life and say, Lord, I don't know how I was living, but I know you were in control. Part of my testimony is growing up in Miami, Florida, actually Homestead, Florida, just south of Miami. And before my family really had anything to do with church or faith at all, we experienced in 1992, I was a young boy, a hurricane that came and completely leveled our house. Didn't level while we were in it, thankfully, but was bad enough that the roof was caved enough that it had to be demolished and everything had to be rebuilt. One of the most difficult times of our family's life and all of South Florida's life. So through that time and that struggle of going through a hurricane, I had the opportunity to leave South Florida and live with my grandmother for a year while my family rebuilt. And it's there that I was introduced to faith. It was because I was introduced to faith in my grandmother's home in Kentucky that when I moved back down to Florida, I told my parents I wanted to be involved in church. I had been involved in church for the last year. I want to continue. And so it was through that I got involved in a local church with my family. And then going to a Christian school after that, I got to receive Christ because of the influence of my grandmother and then the words that were spoken by my elementary principal. And then through that, my family, seeing me accepting Christ and my sister accepting Christ, my parents then wanted to come and live their lives for Christ. And I look back and I go, God, if it wasn't for that hurricane, what would have happened? Where would the godly influence have come? I said, God, you were in control even of the hurricane. God, you're in control of my entire life. So that time you spent running away, that time you spent rebelling and fleeing from him, God was still in control. He was still moving and working. He was still Lord over all. He is the Lord of all of history. And that means your past, your present, and He will be Lord still of your future. Jesus certainly is Lord of all time, but we also see He is Lord not just of time and history, but He is Lord over the spiritual. The spiritual battles that are going on, we see Jesus in control of. It was interesting, after Jesus leaves Nazareth, He comes and He finds this man who has an unclean spirit. It's a demonic spirit. That's what they mean by unclean, demonic spirit. It's an evil one. There's no confusion. He's not moved by the Holy Spirit. This is a demon itself, an unclean spirit. And this spirit tries to gain authority over Jesus. There was a sense in Old Testament times, and in this particular time, that if you knew a person's name, if you understood who they were, you kind of had an upper hand and authority over them. So when the demon looks at Jesus and says, "I know who you are, you're the Son of God," it's because the demon is trying to say, "Everything about you I already acknowledge and know. It gives me the upper hand." And Jesus says, "You think you're Lord of the situation, but I have control even of the spirits." So in chapter 4, verses 33 and 34, we read the account. In the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out in a loud voice, "Leave us alone. What have you to do with us? Here's his name, Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. I have the upper hand. You are the Holy One of God." But Jesus says, "I will not be mastered by you." And in verse 35, He rebukes him and says, "Be silent and come out." Now, the demon who has established the higher ground and the upper ground cannot help but relinquish control to the Creator of the universe. Throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all. I think it's important that Luke adds this phrase, without hurting the man at all. Jesus had such control of the spirit that when it threw the man down, he had control to save the man from injury as well. There's no stone unturned with Christ. Everything is in His control. So those spiritual battles that we have, those inward thoughts and temptations we have, and we're struggling just to make it through it and endure our inward spiritual thoughts. Jesus says, "I'm in control of that. I have authority over that." That sin that you battle with, that unclean demonic temptation that nobody else knows about but resides within you, that eats you alive, Jesus says, "You can give that to me. I have control. You can't do anything with it, but I can." Your struggles that you fight with, your questions and your doubts, and those voices that speak to you, is God really who He says He is? Jesus says, I can relinquish you from that struggle. I can free you from that demonic influence. Jesus again repeats that He has authority over demons. When you look down in verse 41, many demons were coming out. Demons were coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God," trying to hold on to authority. But over and over and over again, Jesus rebukes them and would not allow them to speak because they knew He was the Christ. Jesus stops them in their tracks and says, "You think you have control, but I am Lord, even over the spiritual battles." So those inward struggles you have, the fights that you have, Jesus is in control of that. You're not doing it alone. You have a Lord who has authority and has given you authority to overcome those battles. Jesus is Lord over history. He's Lord over the spiritual. And we see He's Lord over the physical. The ailments that you have, the physical struggles that you have are not outside of Jesus' control. The third account that Luke gives us is when Jesus goes into Simon's house and his mother-in-law is sick with a high fever. We read, after He left the synagogue, He enters Simon's house. His mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and so they asked Him, Jesus, about her. And then He stood over her and rebuked the fever. Now, this is interesting. It's the only place that we find in all of the New Testament that Jesus doesn't speak to the person. He speaks to the fever, the physical ailment. He looks and He doesn't speak to Simon's mother-in-law. He says, "I rebuke the fever." Jesus has control even over the physical ailments of this woman's body, right? It's not as if He's saying, "I speak into you ibuprofen," right? It's not as if He says, "I speak into you whatever medicine we have available." No, I'm speaking to the problem and the issue and the physical ailment, and I have control even of the illness. And he rebukes that physical illness. It says, she got up immediately and began to serve them. It wasn't like Jesus said, 4 to 6 hours, it'll take care of your headache. She said, I've got such control that when I speak with authority, you are physically healed. It continues on and on, down in verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid hands on each one of them, and he healed them. Jesus has control even of your physical ailments, your physical sickness, your physical body. And so there are times that, sure, we get sick, we get ill, and there are times that sickness gets the best of us on earth. But Jesus says, ultimately, I have authority over your physical health. And the promise is that one day there will be a completeness to our body, that we will never suffer physically again. Jesus says, I'm Lord over the physical, and while you struggle now, remember that I have the power and the authority to overcome. This gives us confidence when we're sick, not just with a temporary illness, but a long-term, maybe terminal illness. Lord, you're allowing the illness in my life now, but there will come a day when you will heal me, whether it's on this earth, in this life, or the next. God, you are in control of even my physical well-being. When we understand that Jesus is in control of all times, of everything spiritual and inward, of everything physical and outward, we understand he is truly Lord of all. And how does that impact our lives? What do we do with that? We can respond in one of three ways, and we see this in this chapter as well. We can be like the Nazarenes, who had full rejection of him. In Nazareth, they not only did not acknowledge him as Lord, they didn't accept him to lead and to guide them. There was a full-on rejection, and I have a hard time believing when you understand that Jesus is Lord over history, over the spiritual inward and the physical outward, over all things. I have a hard time believing you can reject that outright. And yet many people refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Maybe you respond like the demons. Oh, you hope you wouldn't, but I think the majority of people fall in like the demons. They give full acknowledgement to who Jesus is, but no acceptance. We know you are Jesus of Nazareth. We know you are the Holy One of God. We know you are the Christ who's promised to us. But three names they give him. You are Jesus, you are holy, and you are the Christ. You are exactly who you say you are. We acknowledge that. And yet it does not save them because they are incapable and unwilling to change. While none of us want to be compared to demons, I'm afraid that I've talked to far too many people, even church people, who have a full acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, and yet their lives do not reflect it. They use Jesus' name and his lordship as a pawn in their life to try to get what they want. In other words, I'm doing well right now, God. I don't need you, and I'm living how I want to live. But when things get rough, I'm going to throw out that, Jesus, I trust you as Lord, and I want you to bail me out of this. They're no different from the demons trying to exercise authority over Jesus' power. Maybe, hopefully, you're like the people of Capernaum, who had a full acceptance on who Jesus was. We were the people of Capernaum, begged him, please stay with us. We need you. We can't live without you. Not only are you healing us physically, you're driving out demons and cleansing us spiritually. We recognize it that you're the God of past and present and future and all of history. And they beg for Jesus to stay with them. And while Jesus has to leave them physically, he does not leave them unchanged. We read that word spreads about him, and they're so excited about what Jesus is doing in their midst that they can't help but talk to others about what Christ has done. This morning, I hope that we would all look at Jesus as Lord. Not just that he is Lord and accept that, but that he is our Lord and accept him. In his book, Follow Me, David Platt has a chapter, chapter 4, that is titled, Don't Make Jesus Your Personal Lord and Savior. Now, I love David Platt. He's one of my favorite speakers and one of my favorite authors. And when I first was reading through this book, I got to that chapter and I winced a little bit All my life, I've been told to make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. But about two paragraphs in, he writes this: "The Bible is clear that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is not whether you will make Jesus Lord. The real question is whether you or I will submit to his lordship. And this is the essence of the conversation." This morning, it's not about us making Jesus Lord. We know he is in control. He is Lord over all time and all history. He is Lord over the spiritual and the physical. The question is, will you trust him with your life? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Have you acknowledged him and trusted him with the control that he has? You and I can't make him Lord any more than you and I can make or convince someone to be what they're not. You can't change a tiger's stripes. You can't change who he is. God is Lord, but are you trusting him in that capacity? Does your life reflect it? This morning, as we ask the question, is Jesus Lord? The question really is, are you following him as Lord? Are you submitting to him as Lord? Are you living your life in a way that reflects that he is in control and you trust him with everything he calls you to do? Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful that you have authority over history. I'm thankful that you have authority over my inward spiritual battles. I'm thankful that you have authority over my outward physical body. Lord, there is nothing outside of your control. There never has been and there never will be. So this morning, as we acknowledge that, we don't stop where the demons stopped just by pointing out that it's true, but we submit ourselves to follow you completely. Lord, this changes how we live because it means we no longer can use you as a pawn. But in every situation of our lives, we have to ask, is this God-honoring and what God wants me to do? It requires us to delve into your word and to know more about what Scripture says so that we can know how you want us to live so we can follow it. Lord, this morning I pray that you would impress on our hearts not just to acknowledge that you are Lord, but to submit to you to be our Lord, and that we would follow you in all things. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins and save us, and we pray that you would give us a new direction. Be Lord of our lives and guide us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.